I want you to try to assume for a moment this morning that you're a single mom of a 15-year-old daughter. Now, some of you may be that, but the rest of you, try to imagine yourself in that position. And you have just learned, quite by accident, at least humanly speaking, by accident, that your daughter is sexually active. She professes to be a Christian. She's heard the Word of God taught from her earliest days. But she's decided that she's going to disregard what she knows is right and do what she wants to do. And you are deeply hurt. And quite frankly, you're pretty angry. What are you going to do? What would God's wisdom direct you to do in a situation like that? You don't know. So you confide in one of your Christian friends. And she says to you, well, that's the way life is today. I mean, all the kids are doing it. If I were you, I'd just accept it and make sure she knows how to have safe sex. Is that wisdom from above? God's wisdom? You're not sure. So you go to another friend. She starts pounding her fist on the table and says, you can't put up with that. You tell her that she's going to shape up and quit doing that, or you're going to kick her out of the house and then do it. Kick her. You got to be tough on kids these days. Is that God's wisdom? If only you knew what was wise. Oh, how you need wisdom from above. Now, that's just one possible scenario of hundreds or maybe even thousands that could occur in the lives of believers every day that require a healthy dose of God's wisdom. How do we know what is wise from God's perspective? How can we identify wisdom that comes from Him as distinguished from the wisdom of the world around us? Now, if you remember, James has been talking about the tongue. And he's taught us that the tongue is the instrument that reveals the heart. Remember? Whatever controls the source is eventually going to come out of the mouth, is what he taught us here in chapter 3. And if we want words to come out of our mouth that please the Lord and honor Him, then we're going to have His wisdom at the source, deep down in our hearts. So we're down to the heart level here, you see. And that's how James gets into this discussion of wisdom. It ties in with the tongue. It's going to produce what the tongue says. And one of the first things we learn when he begins this discussion of wisdom is that there are two kinds of wisdom down in our hearts. There's pseudo-wisdom, which really isn't wisdom at all from God's point of view. And then there's true wisdom, which comes from above, from God. Two wisdoms. That's the subject before us here in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Two kinds of wisdom. And it begins by introducing the two kinds of wisdom to us, very briefly, in verses 13 and 14. He asks to begin the discussion, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Now, the word wise is a word that was used to describe a person who lives so close to God, who is the source of all wisdom, that he is able to apply the knowledge that he has, particularly from God's Word, to the practical everyday situations of life. He knows how to manage life's varied circumstances. That's the way one Bible scholar put it, and I like that. He knows how to manage life's varied circumstances. He has the spiritual insight necessary to draw the right conclusions and do the right thing and do it in the right way. He just knows how to manage life. Who is wise among you, he's asking. Wise and understanding, he uses a second word that's, by the way, only appears here in the entire New Testament. And it's a synonym of wise. It describes a person who has a lot of knowledge. He's well informed. But he also has the ability to apply that useful information to the practical situations of life. Pretty much the same as wisdom, you see. So James, with this rhetorical question, is asking us to examine ourselves today to determine whether we are truly wise, whether we truly know how to handle the issues of life in a manner that honors the Lord. It's almost as if he were saying, who is wise and understanding among you? Lift your hand. Or, will the wise please rise? Don't get up. But that seems to be the idea here. He wants those who feel they have God's wisdom to identify themselves. What would you say if James were here today and asked that question? Oh, who is wise and understanding among you? Let me see. Wonder how you would respond to that. Well, we're going to find out. Now that you've identified yourself and you really feel that you have God's wisdom, let's talk about it a little more to be sure, all right? Verse 13 explains to us true wisdom. Let him show his wisdom by good conduct and his works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom is marked by two things. Good conduct, he says, and that's obviously behavior, daily behavior that others can plainly see is noble and virtuous and attractive and wholesome and helpful and beneficial. They're all ideas in that word good. I mean, people can see, and they even say, man, he's a good person, she's a good person. They can see that. Let him show by his good conduct and the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom is meek, he tells us. That's a word we've talked about quite often in our studies of God's Word through the years. It's an important word. It's a gentle, pleasant, teachable spirit. Not gentleness that comes from weakness, but gentleness that finds its source in strength. It's power under control. And the most common illustration, of course, is the mighty stallion that's under control, by held in check by bit and bridle, you see. It's got power, but it's under control. It's the ability to restrain ourselves when we've been wronged. It's the absence of anger and impatience and harshness. It's the opposite of arrogant self-assertiveness. There's always a note of courtesy and consideration in this word. As one commentator put it, the meek man doesn't feel the need to contend for the recognition of his rights or the acceptance of his personal views. In other words, he's not overbearing, pushing himself and his opinions on everybody else. How are you measuring up here, by the way? That's just a very brief introduction to true wisdom. Are you really wise, or could there be a trace of that pseudo-wisdom? Well, let's talk about it so that we can see. Pseudo-wisdom, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, for this wisdom, see, it's a kind of wisdom, does not descend from above. It's a kind of wisdom, but it's not really wisdom. And there are two major characteristics of this wisdom. The first, he says, is bitter jealousy. If you have bitter jealousy in your heart, a jealousy or envy is actually the Greek word for zeal. And zeal can be a good thing. Until we get zealous for our own selfish interests, and then zealous turns to jealous, you see. Jealous, resentful suspiciousness of others. To make matters worse, that jealousy can be bitter. Bitter jealousy is what he calls it. In other words, harsh and ungracious and unkind as we fight for our rights and for our opinions, which we're sure are the right ones. Bitter jealousy. Picture yourself, if you can, sitting in a board or a committee meeting. Could be at church, could be at school, could be at work, wherever. But you're in a meeting. And there's a subject being discussed about which there's a difference of opinion. And you have very strong opinion on this subject. And you feel very definitely that your opinion is the right one. And not everybody agrees with you, and there are people that are expressing opinions that you think are totally unreasonable, and others are agreeing with them, and you're beginning to get angry. And you can feel yourself getting upset inside. Angry at these people who disagree with you, and you find yourself questioning their motives, possibly, and even their sincerity. And maybe you're resenting the fact that others are listening to them and actually agreeing with what they're saying, and then you're just getting all stirred up on the inside. Now, as wise as you may think you are, and you probably feel you're being wise because you're standing for what you know is right, you know, as wise as you think you are, James says here that you're actually lying against the truth, contradicting the truth of God's word by your attitude. Because you see, that's bitter jealousy. Your so-called wisdom is not true wisdom at all in that situation. The second characteristic of pseudo-wisdom is self-seeking, or selfish ambition, as some translations render it. That's a good way to do it. The word describes a party spirit. And I'm not talking about a fun party with cake and ice cream and all that kind of thing, you know. I'm talking about factiousness and divisiveness. Now let's go back to that meeting. The meeting's over now and you leave, and on your way out you start talking to some people around you, and you take advantage of your conversations to campaign for your point of view. You're going to try to convince them that you're right and those other people are wrong, and you want to get them on your side, and you want to do more than that. You want to turn them against those people who disagree with you. That's the idea in this word. Selfish ambition is promoting a party spirit. You may think you're using God's wisdom when you do that because you're sure you're right, but you're actually lying against the truth of God's word, James says. Your so-called wisdom is not true wisdom at all. It's spurious wisdom. It's counterfeit wisdom. It's false wisdom. And now that we've been introduced to the two subjects, the two wisdoms, James wants to go into a little more detail. He's going to explain to them just a little bit more to us. And he begins with the second one, pseudo-wisdom. And he tells us three things about each of these wisdoms. Now watch for them. Its source, its character, and its results. We learn those three things about both kinds of wisdom. So let's start with the source of this pseudo-wisdom. Verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Boy. See, we may have thought all along that we had the wisdom of God as we fight jealously for our opinion and seek selfishly to get people on our side. But that wisdom, James says, doesn't come from above. Has an altogether different source, a threefold source. Did you notice what it was? The three major enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's its source. He says, first, it's earthly. That is characterized by the natural person, apart from God, earthbound. It's the wisdom of this world, in other words. Secondly, it's sensual. More literally, soulish. That is, it's associated with the physical life apart from God. The life of fallen humanity. The life we share in common with the animal world. Devoid of any spiritual insight. It's fleshly. And third, it's demonic. It's exactly the way the devil wants us to think. He knows that if he can get people, Christian people, God's people, fighting with each other, especially over trivial little things, you know, fighting for their rights and fighting for their opinions, he can destroy the unity and harmony of the body of Christ and consequently destroy the effectiveness of its testimony. That's Satan's strategy. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. And he's good at it. Boy, he's used it over and over again in all kinds of Christian frameworks. That's its source. Well, let's talk secondly about its character. Its character. We've already seen its character. It was described in verse 14, and he doesn't add anything here. He simply reviews it, so we're sure we understand it. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, there it is again, the two characteristics of pseudo-wisdom, bitter envy and selfish ambition. And it doesn't only crop up in churches, by the way. Well, we often see it in homes, even Christian homes, marriages. Husbands and wives are angry and bitter with each other because each one thinks the other's looking out for himself or herself and not considering their point of view, you know. Their opinion, their feelings. You don't care about me. Pretty common comment in marriages these days, isn't it? And they're jealous of each other because each one thinks the other is gaining the advantage at his expense or her expense. So what do? Well, they go running to their friends and their family and complaining about each other and trying to get people on their side, drum up a little sympathy and support, so if it really comes down to the bottom line, man, they got a lot of people on their side. What is that? Is that God's wisdom? I don't think so. It doesn't seem to be. This wisdom doesn't descend from above. This is earthly, sensual, and demonic. this evil, this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And it always has the same results. It's right there in verse 16. See, where these things are present, where this pseudo-wisdom is present, there is confusion and every evil thing. That's the result. Confusion. Disorder, tension, chaos, anarchy, conflict, strife, disunity, disharmony, discord. That's the result of this pseudo-wisdom. Confusion and every evil, or more accurately, every worthless, good-for-nothing practice. Instead of bringing people together, it actually pulls them apart. So we have people all over the world in churches fighting with each other over silly little things. Things the Scripture makes no mention of. Things that are just their opinion or their tradition or the way their mama and daddy did it or whatever, you know. But they're going to fight for them because they're sure they're right. And Satan has got his foot in destroying the unity of God's people. And we've got Christians listening to the wisdom of the world, and it's there all the time. You know. Satan is constantly trying to inculcate his wisdom into our minds. Like, everybody deserves a little happiness, and you got to look out for your own. Nobody else is going to provide it for you. And you got to find it for yourself. And so we got people running around looking for their happiness. Sometimes the result is they're hurting other people in order to get their happiness. And there's more conflict and more heartache. And what they're looking for, they really can't find, because that's not what we're to look for. That's the world's wisdom, you see. But in contrast to the pseudo-wisdom of the world is this true wisdom from God. That's its source. See it in verse 17? But the wisdom that is from above, oh, now we've got it, comes from above, comes from God. It finds its source in heaven. It's one of those good gifts James taught us about back in chapter 1 and verse 17, remember? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow caused by turning. God gives it. Comes from Him. He's got wisdom to give. And His is true wisdom. And if we lack it, all we have to do is ask Him for it. Remember verse 5? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. And He doesn't rebuke you when He gives it. He wants to give it to you. It's available to us. Actually, it's found in the person of His Son. The Apostle Paul taught us that in Him were hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. In the Lord Jesus. And if He lives within you, you have His wisdom. God's wisdom from above. Wisdom from above available to you. That's its source. Its character? Well, James gives us a sevenfold description of true God-given wisdom. And I have to tell you, folks, this is one of the most helpful verses in all of the Bible when it comes to knowing how to handle the varied situations of life. I'd strongly recommend that you memorize it. Make it a part of your life. Think about it. When you have to deal with a difficult situation, think about it. Now, how would God want me to think in this situation? And go through these seven things. What a tremendous help it would be to you. And you do want to act with true spiritual wisdom, don't you? How are you going to distinguish God's wisdom from the world's wisdom? How are you going to know whether you're using heavenly wisdom or hellish wisdom? How are you going to know? Well, here's the litmus test. James 3:17. Seven characteristics of the wisdom from above. First, pure. Does your translation say first? Whatever it is you're carrying, it better say first. If it doesn't say first, you better get another translation. All right? Because it's in the text. I mean, it's there. It's what God said through James. Not only is it first, He wanted us to know that it was first. First, pure. God's wisdom is free from the stain of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that we've just talked about. Free from any sinful attitude or motive. And beside that, it's ethically and morally pure. God's wisdom is always pure. Now, that could affect some of your decisions. Could it affect that relationship that seems to be growing stronger at work? I mean, you're a married person, but that person of the opposite sex is really attractive to you, and you're talking more to them, and it's getting closer and closer. And what are you going to do about that? If it's God's wisdom you want, you're going to start moving away quickly. Because God's wisdom is pure. Always pure. It's going to help you with your attitude toward others. Not the way you... Well, it will in a sense. Let me explain. But how about that daughter that's pregnant, or that son who just admitted to you that he's gay, or that dear friend who says she's involved in an extramarital affair? You're not going to moralize and preach a sermon at them and throw them out and disinherit or whatever, you know. You're going to show them the love of Christ, but you're not going to accept their behavior. You can't. Because, see, it's contrary to the purity revealed in God's Word. You won't reject the person. God wants you to reach out in love to the person and hopefully win them back to God's way through your love and your graciousness and your kindness and your mercy, as we'll talk about. But you can't accept the behavior. There's got to be a fine line, you see. Pure. First, pure. Then... peaceful. Does your translation say then? I hope it does, because it's there in the text. James wanted us to know that this was second. Second importance only to purity. Now the rest are not numbered, but these two are. First, then, peaceable. Peaceable. God's wisdom is peace-loving. It's not argumentative, it's not contentious, it's not quarrelsome. But when we have God's wisdom, we desire peace and we endeavor to foster peace. Not by putting our heads in the sand and ignoring the problem. It's so easy to do that, and so many Christians do it. Well, yes, if we just don't do anything about it, maybe it'll go away and everything will be all right eventually, you know. No, no. No, by sitting down and graciously talking it through. Quietly, calmly, courteously, unselfishly considering one another's feelings and opinions, and remembering that maintaining good relationships is more important than winning arguments. That's peaceable. Did you get that one? Maintaining relationships is more important than winning arguments. That's the way people who use God's wisdom feel, and that's the way they approach the problems and differences they have in their lives with others. Now, how do you think that ought to affect your demeanor in that committee meeting you were in a little while ago? Even though you feel really strongly about this issue. If you're going to use God's wisdom, how's that going to affect what you say and how you say it? It seems to me it's going to have some effect. See, we usually put such a high priority on what we insist is principle. Got to say it that way. You know, look, principle. But it looks to me like God's more concerned about peace. You see that? First pure, then peaceable. I'm familiar with a church congregational business meeting where the issue of relocating the church was being discussed. Can be a very hot issue in a church. One side was adamant. We need to stay where we are. This is where God put us and we can't move, you know. And they were becoming extremely agitated as the discussion went on. They were raising their voices and waving their hands and making angry accusations and judging the motives of the people who wanted to move. And it was getting really heated. And the other side, even in this heated thing that was happening, was still calmly presenting their point of view and explaining the reasons why they feel this might be beneficial to the ministry and to the outreach into the community, asking them simply to prayerfully consider it. One woman was heard going out the door who evidently knew James 3:17. Well, it seemed obvious to me which side was using God's wisdom. It's peaceable. The wisdom from above is peaceable. Third, gentle. Gentle. I love this word. What it means is willing to yield. Now, I realize in my New King James Version, the next one is translated willing to yield, but I think they missed it, frankly, from the study I've done in these words and the commentaries that I've read. This one seems to mean primarily willing to yield, considerate of others' feelings and opinions. They respect other people. Consider what they feel, too. In other words, this gentle person doesn't always stand up rigidly, dogmatically for his rights and his opinions. He doesn't insist on having it his way, insist on the letter of the law, the letter of every rule and every regulation. This is the way it's got to be, you know. He's thoughtful in the demands that he puts on other people, and he's tolerant of differences of opinion. And he's forgiving of their mistakes. One scholar summed this word up as sweet reasonableness. Now, that's not on your overhead, but I'd write it down because I think it really does sum up the meaning of this word gentle. Sweet reasonableness. Several years ago, a man in our church came to see me and told me he wanted to have nothing more to do with his married daughters, grown daughters, who lived in another state. In fact, he actually said to me, "I want to divorce my daughters. Is that possible?" He was thoroughly disgusted with him. They had chosen a lifestyle that was somewhat different from his and his wife's. And they weren't treating them very well. They were treating them pretty shabbily. When they went to visit them, they acted as if they didn't ever care if they saw them again. And he was really bothered by it. Asked me if I had any thoughts. As we chatted, you know, it seemed to me that his attitude could be interpreted as being somewhat judgmental. And we talked about that and suggested it might be helpful if he backed off a bit and let the gals know that he really loved them and respected them and cared for them, even if they were different and didn't agree with him and his wife in every matter. Maybe even apologize for coming on a little too strong. He and his wife prayed about that, talked about it as they drove to see their daughters on their next visit. When he came back, he called me and told me that there had been a beautiful reconciliation. And in the years that had followed, because I've checked up on it, they've been overwhelmed with the love that their daughters have shown them. See, that's the idea in this word. Gentle. Willing to yield, considerate of others' feelings and opinions, even if they differ from ours. It's amazing what it will do. It's God's wisdom. Fourth. And I go back to the old King James for this one because I think it really sums it up best of all. Easy to be entreated. That's actually better than the New King James, willing to yield. That's better than the one before. NASB says reasonable. That's pretty good. That helps sum it up. NIV says submissive. I think that's not quite it. This is the person who's not stubborn. He's willing to listen to reason. You can talk to him about things that you know that he doesn't agree with, and you're not going to get, you know, punched in the nose or driven into the ground. You can count on him listening to him. It's the opposite of the person who says, if not by his words, by his actions, "Hey, I made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts," you know. And there are some like that in Christian circles, aren't there? You know, this may be one of the most important characteristics of God's wisdom that parents of teenagers need to cultivate. The number one complaint of teenagers against their parents is, "They never listen to me." But God's wisdom listens. It's easy to be entreated. You may not agree with them. I doubt whether you'll agree with everything your teenage son or daughter wants to say or do or think. You know, you just won't. I mean, it's literally impossible. I know. I've raised four. You won't agree with them. But you can listen, and you can try to understand, even if you agree, and you can be loving rather than angry. You see? Easy to be entreated. And stop talking for a while, or yelling, whichever the case may be, and listen. It's amazing what it may do. Even if you don't agree, it may open lines of communication and restore harmony and unity in that home that may be racked by tension and strife. It's God's wisdom. Fifth, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, mercy is more than a feeling of pity for people in distress. It's an attitude of genuine compassion that leads to practical help. It reaches out to help. The Good Samaritan is the great biblical example of mercy. He didn't just feel sorry for the poor man. He did something to help him. So what's the wise thing to do to that neighbor who's harassing you, or that teacher who's ridiculing your child for his faith? What's the wise thing to do? Well, maybe to discover what their needs are, because maybe they're acting as they are because of some need in their own life, and reach out to minister to that need. That's mercy. It may amaze you to discover what good things Christ-like mercy can accomplish. This might also help you deal with your kids when you find out, much to your distress, that they're on drugs. God forbid, but it has happened. Mercy. It's going to affect the way you deal with it. You're not going to accept the behavior, but it's going to affect the way you come across to them, and you're certainly going to try to get them help. Mercy and good fruits go together. Good fruits is part of mercy. Sixth, without partiality. The word means literally undivided. In other words, not dividing people up in your mind and treating some one way and others another way. James has already dealt with this subject of partiality or prejudice, you remember, back in chapter 2. So we know a little bit about it, and this is the same root from as that word was. So, how does a believer with God's wisdom deal with that minority family that moved in next door, that's got all the rest of the neighborhood all shook up? How do they treat that family? Well, it looks to me like people with God's wisdom are going to treat that family pretty much like they would treat their best friends. Without partiality. And seventh, and finally, without hypocrisy. People with God's wisdom don't fake it. They don't wear a mask and pretend to be something they're not. They don't act the part. They don't conceal their real aims and their real motives in order to gain some selfish end for themselves. They're open. They're honest. They're straightforward. They just lay it out there honestly and openly. They are who they are. They don't pretend to be something else. So easy to be tempted to play a role, you know, and put on a good front, maybe hide a few things, particularly if we're maybe applying for some position or we're trying to get into some organization that's hard to get into. And we want everybody to think the best of us, so we pretend to be something we're not. And that usually backfires in the end. So why not be truly wise in God's sight to start with? Without hypocrisy. And you'll like the results. The results are given to us in verse 18. We've seen the source and the character. My translation says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And people read that and scratch their heads and say, "What in the world does that mean?" It's a difficult verse to understand. And while the NIV in this case does not give us a literal translation, I do think it conveys the idea in the verse. It says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Did you get that? That's good. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacefulness and righteousness are the results of God's wisdom. And there's that peace thing again. Well, what do you know? It keeps coming up, doesn't it? It's one of the major elements in God's wisdom. And it produces a harvest of righteousness. Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? In other words, righteousness can never be cultivated in an atmosphere of contention and conflict and discord and strife and hard feeling. If that's what's going on in your home right now, you're not producing righteousness. I can guarantee that on the authority of God's word. Either in your own life or in the lives of your mate or your children. Because righteousness is raised, that harvest of righteousness is raised in an atmosphere of peace, harmony, unity, oneness, love. That's the fertile soil. That harmony and love is the fertile soil in which righteousness grows. Pseudo-wisdom produces dissension and disharmony. True wisdom produces peace and righteousness. Which sounds better to you? Is there any question in your mind? Why not learn to manage the affairs of our lives with wisdom from above? What a beautiful difference it will make. Are you willing to make that commitment this morning? Let's bow before the Lord right now. Now, just in the quiet of these closing moments, deal with whatever it was the Spirit of God put His finger on in your life today. And commit to Him that you want to express His wisdom. Maybe it's not other people that you feel alienated from so much as it is God. And if you feel that way, it's probably because that's what the Scripture teaches. We in our sinful human condition are alienated from God. Our sin separates us from Him. He hasn't moved. He's reaching out in love and seeking to forgive us and receive us to Himself. But we've got that sin problem that separates us from Him. And that's why in His love He sent His Son to pay the penalty that we deserved. Bear the punishment that we should bear in our place, so that He could forgive us and receive us. And that's what He offers to do. And if you've never acknowledged your sinfulness and your separation from God and put your faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your only sufficient Savior from sin, would you do that right now? Just in the silence of your own soul, right where you sit, commune with God. Lord, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge my sinfulness and its consequences, eternal condemnation. But thank You that Jesus paid for my sin. And Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in You right now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. And help me to be the person You want me to be. God says He'll give you a new life from that point on. Eternal life. Clean slate. You won't be perfect overnight, not in your everyday practice, but in God's sight, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that guarantees heaven. What a wonderful gift. Will you receive it from God's gracious hand tonight? Father, I pray that You will work in our lives. May we as believers seek that wisdom which is from above and express it in our daily relationships. And I pray that those who have never yet trusted Christ as Savior will do that right now. Lord, God, don't let them put it off another moment. What a joyful thing to know that some this morning will have entered the family of God. Thank You, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.